All right, this morning I want to share with you a little bit different message than what I normally do for Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. We're going to look at, first of all, in Zechariah chapter 9, the prophecy about that. And let me just say this. One of the things that is so powerfully unique about the Word of God is that there is historical and biblical evidence in the Old Testament for those events that were going to transpire in the New Testament. And so in some instances, as much as 1600 to 1800 years before Jesus comes on the scene, there are prophets that are going to be talking about not generalities, but specifics about his coming, his birth, his ministry, his entry into Jerusalem, his trial, his death, burial, and his resurrection. And so the Word of God corroborates itself. And yet there were those who would say, well, but you know, that's not real history. But when you go to secular history and you read some of the first century historians, they validate not only the events that we see in the New Testament in Jesus' life and ministry, but they will validate the Old Testament prophecies. And so there is secular historical evidence for the life and the ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as there is biblical evidence. And so if you would take a moment and turn with me to Zechariah, and if you're not sure where that's at, that's on page 1374 in the New King James Inspired Bible. That is one of the minor prophets. And so if you go to Matthew and you go backwards, you'll find it there. And so in Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah is prophesying, and he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you." Now, we believe that the king has come, right? Amen? We believe that he was born of a virgin. He came into this world per the divine plan of God. Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit and brought forth a son, the son of David, the son of God. Jesus lived for 30-some-odd years. He had about 3 to 3.5 years of ministry. During that time, he did signs and wonders and miracles, some so magnificent that many believe that it couldn't be replicated today, though we are told that those very signs and wonders are available to us today. He raised the dead. He caused the blind to see, the mute to speak, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He delivered people from satanic and demonic powers. He set them free. He had power over sin and over death and over the grave. He has power over Satan. Even though Satan thought that he had won a great victory when Jesus was crucified, Jesus overcame that by being resurrected on the third day. And so Jesus is being prophesied about here, that the king is coming. Now, Zechariah's emphasis is going to be to the Jewish people. The Jews, even today, the Orthodox Jew is looking for Mashiach. They're looking for the coming Messiah. We believe that Jesus has already come, right? He came, he did the work of the cross, he brought redemption. And so when Zechariah was prophesying, he says, "Rejoice greatly." And there should always be rejoicing when we think in terms of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and his willingness to come so that we might be set free, right? I mean, that should bring great rejoicing. And he says, "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." Now, Jerusalem, during that period of time and in antiquity, was always believed to be the center of the world. They believed that everything emanated from there. And the reason being is because Jerusalem was in close proximity to the Garden of Eden. And so they believed that everything that was going to happen, everything that was going to come into existence in the world was going to emanate out of Jerusalem. If you look at maps of antiquity, you will find that Jerusalem is always referred to as the center of the world. And so the prophecy is, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. In other words, rejoice, but be vocal about it. Be excited about the fact that the king is coming. And so if that was true 1,800 years prior to Jesus coming, shouldn't we be shouting about that today? Shouldn't we be excited about the fact that our king has come, but secondly, that our king is coming back? I mean, we should be thrilled about that and excited about that. And he says, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Now, it's important to note there in verse 9, he says, behold, your king is coming not to Jerusalem or not to the world, but the king is coming to you. It's personalized by Zechariah. So we have a king that has come specifically for each one of us. And what is his desire? Well, his desire, like any king, is to rule and reign over our lives. Jesus wants to be the Lord of our life. He wants to be the focal point of who we are and what we do and how we live our lives. All that we are as born-again believers, recipients of the grace of God, should always be relegated back to focusing on the fact that Jesus came for us. Jesus desired to be the king over our lives. And he says he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, we're going to look at that passage in just a moment over in Matthew chapter 21. But notice what he says. He says he is just and having salvation. So it's being personalized. He's your king. He's coming for you. And he is just. God exacts justice according to, not the world, but according to the Word of God. So we trust and believe and hope in a just God. That God's going to be just toward us. That he is going to look at your life and my life. And we are under the impression, or we have knowledge, that he is going to deal with us appropriately and fairly. He will give justice to whom justice is due. And he says, and having salvation. So if there's any question about where salvation comes from, well, it comes from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It doesn't come from any place else. You can't get salvation from anyone or any place else. And so Jesus was right when he said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He is simply acknowledging what has already been established in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before he would ever come. And he says, lowly and riding on a donkey. And so we know when Jesus came in to Jerusalem for the triumphal entry, he comes riding on a colt, an untamed colt. And it says in verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to and from the river to the ends of the earth. So the reference to Ephraim is simply this. Ephraim had the largest army. It was an army of chariots. It was revered. It was feared by every nation. And he says that he will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. In other words, when Jesus, as the King of Kings, came, he said, I am bringing security to my people. But it wasn't to be a physical security, because Jesus wasn't going to go in and he was not going to sit on the throne of David. And that was the expectation of the Jews. It was even the expectation of his disciples that oh, finally, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's going to He's going to throw everybody out of our country, and we're not going to be under the rule of the Romans anymore, and we're going to be free. We're going to be able to be all that God has destined us to be. But that was not the freedom that Jesus was bringing. Jesus was bringing freedom from the spiritual enemy of all peoples, and that is Satan. The great Lucifer, the serpent, the one who would steal and to kill and to destroy. And he says his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I believe that that river that is being referred to is the Euphrates River. Many dispute that, but I believe that that's what it's talking about, because it was the Euphrates that went out from the Garden of Eden. So Jesus is saying or Zechariah is saying, when Jesus comes and when he's truly established as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, what he brings with him is all the promises that were given all the way back in Genesis. That God was the Lord God, the Creator. He had a special plan for his people, and that he once again is going to bring peace upon the earth. We know that the Word of God says that the lion will lay down with the lamb. Things are going to be different when the Lord returns, when he sets up his millennial kingdom. The earth will be different than what we see it now. And there will be peace upon the earth. And he says in verse 11, "As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, your prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you." So the promise here is this: rejoice because the King is coming. Behold the King that is coming. Understand that he will cut off from you those who would attack you, those who would have victory over you, and also that he will establish a covenant. And Jesus' covenant is a blood covenant. That's how his covenant was designed to be fulfilled. So there's four things that I want you to see this morning. The first we just looked at, and that is that there is a prophecy about the coming king. There is a prophecy about the coming king. The second thing that I want you to recognize is over in Matthew chapter 20, if you'll turn there with me, is that there was a preparation for the coming king. A preparation. Now, the promise and the prophecy is all the way back in the Old Testament, but you have to remember that Jesus is going about an earthly ministry. He's made his way down to Bethany. He's coming through Bethnage. He's getting ready to come into the city of Jerusalem. And who does he have with him? Well, he has 12 men with him. He has his disciples that are following him. And he wants them to understand that they need to be prepared for the events that are getting ready to take place. And so we read in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, it says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and on the third day he will rise again.'" Now, if you had been following with Jesus, you've been walking with him for 3 years, he'd called you out from any number of men that could have been chosen. He chooses fishermen, he chooses tax collectors, he chooses other rabbis, he chooses a man that's going to betray him. He could choose anyone that he wanted to, but he brings this group of 12 men together, and they've seen the power of God on and in and through the life of Jesus. They've seen the manifestation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I know that there was no doubt in their mind and in their hearts that the king had come. They're recognizing that. They would have been mindful of, they would have known the prophecy of Zechariah. They would have known the prophecy of Isaiah. They would have known the prophetic predictions that were in the Psalms. They would have known those things. And here they are, and they're getting ready to make their way into Jerusalem. They're going to be going there for the Passover. And this would be a time of celebration. There would be probably somewhere, they speculate, over 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem for that annual event. And so they're pumped up. They're excited. And so Jesus, just as they're getting ready to go in, he pulls them aside and he says, "Hey, I want to share something with you." And just try to imagine this morning. Maybe just close your eyes for just a moment and try to put yourself right there, sitting on the side of the road, coming down from Bethany, and Bethany's going down into Jerusalem, and Jesus pulls you aside to the side of the road, and he says, "Look, I just want to share a few things with you." And it's such a short statement that he makes. "Behold," he says, "we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Now the idea here when he says, "Behold," he says, "I want your full attention. I want you to recognize and understand exactly what is getting ready to transpire." I believe that Jesus did not want them to be distracted by the event that was going to take place in probably just a few moments or maybe a few hours as he comes into the city of Jerusalem. You know, the great throng of people and they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." He doesn't want them to miss out on the real significance of what's going on. And he says, "And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes." And so this would be the political leaders and this would be the spiritual leaders of that day. The very people that should be rejoicing. They should be excited. When Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, they should have been at the forefront of the crowd welcoming him and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Mashiach, Yeshua is here. Our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord has arrived." And he says, "And they will condemn him to death." There will be condemnation. So rather than rejoicing, which will be short-lived, think about this now for a moment. It's going to be short-lived, this celebration. But what will come will be condemnation. And they will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. It always has amazed me, this particular part of Matthew chapter 20, because it says, and deliver him to the Gentiles. Oftentimes the impression is that Jesus was being delivered to the Jews, but he says they're going to deliver him to the Gentiles. Isn't it amazing that the salvation of Jesus Christ was never to just the Jews only? But it was also to the Gentiles. And even as the scribes and the chief priest and the Pharisees, the religious leaders are resisting Jesus, so would the Gentiles. But it just speaks to me about the power and the perseverance of the grace of God and the love of God and the mercy of God, that regardless of whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, that God's redemptive grace and salvation is available to any who will call on the name of the Lord. What a great promise. What an awesome promise. And he says they will mock and they will scourge and crucify. And the last part of Jesus' statement, "And the third day he will rise again." I just wonder, I was just sitting this morning, I was getting ready and just praying before I came to church, and I was just sitting there and I was just thinking about that last part of verse 19, and I just thought to myself, if I was with that group of 12, would I really hear that? Or would I have now been so overcome by discouragement and disappointment and disillusionment that I would not hear the most important part of what Jesus says. And the third day, he will rise again. To be betrayed, to be judged, to be scourged, to be beaten, to be crucified, that was necessary. Isaiah prophesied about it 2,000 years before that event ever took place. But to know that on the third day he would rise again. If there's no resurrection, we should just still be at home watching the Masters. Or maybe one of the basketball games, or just out doing something else. There would be no need, no necessity for this, for church, for gathering in the name of Jesus. But because of the resurrection, that's why we're here. Now, I don't want you to miss this. Read down with me in verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down, asking something from him. And you would think at this point, you know, maybe she was following along. Maybe she was part of, just checking on her sons. We don't really know the scenario. And she said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?" And they said to him, "Yeah, we're ready. We're able." Do you get the picture here? Folks aren't grasping the immensity and the magnitude of what is getting ready to happen and what's getting ready to take place. And so Jesus says, "Do you not know what you ask? Are you able to drink this cup? Are you willing to take on what I'm going to take on?" And he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Now, the importance of verse 23 is this, and it goes to the heart of the sequential promises that are found in the Word of God. And what I mean by that is this: God has always, from the very beginnings, he's been very specific, very accurate, and very detailed about how his plan is going to unfold. And if that's true in the Old and the New Testament, then it must be true of your life and my life. God has a plan for us. He's predetermined what that plan is. He knew it before the foundation of the world. It was already in his mind and in his heart and in his thoughts. As Almighty God, as an omniscient God, all-knowing God, an omnipresent God, an all-powerful God, he knows exactly what your life from beginning to end is going to be. And in the midst of that, God has purposed a specific plan that would bring glory and honor to his name. And so what's happening here is Jesus is wanting them to understand that, you know what, you are going to be persecuted. You may be crucified. You may have to lay down, or you will lay down your life for the cause of Christ. Now, I want you to fast forward with me. So we have the prophecy about the coming king. We have the preparation for the coming king. And the preparation, as we just noted, was for the disciples, not for the city of Jerusalem. So they were being prepared. But then notice in chapter 20, beginning in verse 29, and you know what? I have to be perfectly honest with you. I was reading over this week. I was studying on the plane coming home yesterday. And this is something that, for whatever reason, all these years of pastoring, of teaching the Word of God, it just kind of eluded me. But as I was just kind of putting things together sequentially, it dawned on me that in verses 29 through 34, there is a powerful principle here in regards to the coming king. So we have the prophecy, we have the preparation, but there is a prelude beginning in verse 29. Notice what it says. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And so Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." Why don't you underline that in the Bible of the person sitting next to you? That is so powerful. That is so awesome. What do you want me to do for you? "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." The prelude here to Jesus' triumphal entry coming into Jerusalem is that everybody up to this point, they can't see what's really happening. They're not grasping the full magnitude of what is getting ready to transpire. And so here is Jesus. He's in Jericho. They're going to be making their way. Jericho's just on the bottom of the hill from Bethany or from Bethnage, and they would go up over and then they would come down through the brook Kidron and they would enter into the city of Jerusalem. They would come in through the eastern gate. That eastern gate, by the way, is blocked up. The Muslims have blocked it. And so when you come in to the city of Jerusalem, you have to go around. You're either going to go around the brook Kidron to the left, or you're going to go around to the right. You're either going to go through the dung gate, or you're going to go through the lion's gate. But that gate's going to be open.
Amen.
It's going to be opened up. And it will be open when Jesus makes his second triumphal entry. But it's so awesome here, and I just never really thought about this. What the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And that should have been the cry of the disciples. That should have been the cry of the multitude that he was going to be seeing in the city. God, have mercy on us. Jesus, have mercy on us. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You are the Almighty Son of God. You're bringing deliverance and you bring salvation to any who will call upon the name of the Lord. And here's Jesus, and he's getting ready to enter in. And what is he going to do? He's going to stop long enough to do another miracle. The miraculous work of God. "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." We should be praying this morning, God, open our eyes. Give us spiritual eyes, so that we can see all that you are desiring to do, all that you have done, all that you want to do, all that is coming. Give us that desire, God. Open our eyes. And so Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. And what did they do? Say it with me. They followed him. They followed him. If you were blind and you're sitting alongside of the road and you hear a crowd coming and they were maybe talking about Jesus, or maybe they hadn't gotten word early. We don't know exactly how it unfolds, but they know that Jesus is coming, and what they desire is they desire their sight. And if you were sitting on the road and someone stopped and you asked, "Give sight to my blind eyes," and they touched you and you could see, would you just sit there? No. You would get up, wouldn't you? It would be like Peter and John when they went up to the temple. And they're going there to pray and to give alms to the Lord in Acts chapter 4. And there's a man that's been there lame from birth. And he's been dependent upon just whatever gifts he could get from anyone who was passing by. And he sees Peter and John, and he says to Peter, he says, "Alms for the poor, alms for the poor." And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, Something I know I have. Something that has been given to me and I can freely give away in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And when you read that story, it doesn't say, I can't, I'm lame. I've been lame from birth. No, what he did is he got up, and I love this. He went jumping and leaping and praising God. He was fired up. He was pumped up. He was excited because he'd spent a lifetime begging for someone to touch him. Here, these blind men are being told, be quiet. You know, you're messing things up. This is a historical moment. The Messiah is getting ready to go into Jerusalem. You got to be still. Would it be to God that when we're blinded by sin, or when we're blinded by discouragement, or when we're blinded by the things of this world that are so messed up, that we would be resilient to cry out and to say, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And that we would hear him say, what do you want me to do for you? I love that. Jesus knew exactly what they needed because he's the Son of God. He's all-knowing. But he asked them, what is it that you want me to do for you? I can hear Jesus saying that to us this morning. I hear that right now. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want you to do all for me that is needed in my life, because I know that only you are capable of doing that. So you have the prophecy, you have the preparation, you have this prelude, this little intermission, and then you have the presentation in verse 1 of chapter 21. And now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go into a village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And I'm sure the disciples were thinking, Jesus, that's stealing. You know, those aren't yours. And Jesus says, you just go and do that. Lord, I'm not real sure about that. You know, what if I get arrested? And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and immediately he will send them. What is that saying? Well, what Jesus is saying, don't worry about it. I've already prepared the heart of that person that has that colt. Don't worry about it. They'll know exactly what's going on. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, oh, does that sound familiar? Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming for you, lowly and sitting on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down palm branches. If you've ever wondered why at Easter we always see the palm branches. Palm branches everywhere. And they spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And so the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God because he was going there to pray. He was going there to worship. Now, a couple of things in closing this morning. How was Jesus being presented? Well, he's being presented on a foal, on a little donkey. Historically, we know this biblically from secular history as well as biblical history, that whenever a potentate or a king or someone of significance would come into a city, they usually came riding on a grand white horse. And they would come adorned in the type of vestige that would represent their kingly or their position, their high office. And it was usually silk and gold and bright colors. And there would be some kind of head adornment that they would wear that would probably glitter in the sunlight. And there would be armed guards that would be along with them, and there would be trumpets that would be sounded. But this is not how Jesus comes. Jesus comes to Jerusalem the same way he came into the world. He came into the world as a lowly babe. He comes into Jerusalem as the King of Kings, as the humble son of David. Because for Jesus, as it should be for us, it's always about giving glory and honor to our Heavenly Father. It is the exalting of God. It's not the exaltation of man. It's not the lifting up of man, but it's the lifting up of God. And in this instance, it would be the lifting up of Jesus. But his first lifting up would not be to sit on a throne. He would be lifted up on a cross. But yet he was willing to do that. When he goes into the temple of God to pray, and what's going on? They've got a swap meet going on in the temple. You know, they're selling their goods and their wares, and they have tables set up because there's a great throng of people that have come there for the Passover. So people would come in to pray, and what they would do is they would be selling them either candles or incense, or they would be selling them, you know, turtle doves, something that they could use for an offering to be offered up. But it was the merchandising of the house of God. And the house of God should never be about money. And it should never be about merchandising. And so what did Jesus do? And he said to them, "It is written, my house." Oh, wow. I wonder if anybody picked up on that. "Not my Father's house. My house shall be called a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves." So we know how Jesus felt about that situation, right? He said, "This is my house. You would protect your house at any cost. And all that resides within it. How much more is important to preserve the house of God and the things of God?" And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. What a great word. Simply meaning they were angry. They were hot under the collar. And he said to them, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" And then he left them and he went out of the city of Bethany and he lodged there. So for the next few days, what's happening, and we'll see this now when we get to Good Friday, and we'll see next Sunday, what's happening is Jesus is not staying in Jerusalem. He goes back over to the Mount of Olives. He goes over to Bethany. And each day he's going back and forth, back and forth. He's going in and out of the city. And he's going in and out of the city for the express purpose of fulfilling the biblical prophecies. Each one of those journeys into the city is fulfilling one of the Old Testament prophets, true to the words of the Father given to the prophets. This picture for me of the coming King is a reminder to me every day that if I want to know whether my Savior is real or not, all I have to do is go to the Old Testament and read the prophecies about Him. If I ever question the importance and the significance of my salvation, all I have to do is be reminded of the preparation of the disciples. in John 14, again in John 16, then again in John 19, and then in John chapter 20. Jesus is telling them over and over and over and over again, I must be crucified, I must go to the cross, but I'll not leave you orphans. He gives the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then I'm always encouraged about those divine preludes in my life. Those times when I'm following Jesus and I think, man, I'm on track and I'm just going forward with Jesus, and like these blind men, there's an interruption. God brings a divine interruption, just long enough for me to stop and to slow down to hear the voice of the Lord. And to remind me that maybe there's some things in my life that I need to be seeing from Jesus that I'm not seeing. That maybe I've been blinded by my own desire to do something for God rather than doing things with God. And then there is the presentation. I get up every day and I realize that my Heavenly Father presents His Son to me afresh and anew every day. Jesus is there for me, and He's there for you.